Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for this time. We thank you that you are a God who is good and upright and just in all of your ways. We pray, Father, that you would help us to trust you in the midst of a world that is oftentimes unjust, a world in which we long for perfect justice to be seen. We don't see that now. We wait eagerly for it. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in our various callings, whatever those callings may be, and however we may have opportunity, we pray that you would help us to be people who seek justice, who do justice, whether that's in our stewardship that we have politically, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods. Father, we pray that you would help us to promote the cause of justice. Help us to not be disillusioned. It is easy for us to perhaps be despairing or disillusioned as we look at the political climate around us. But Father, you've called us to be good and faithful citizens, to steward the responsibilities and the privileges that we have as American citizens, to promote justice in our nation. And so we pray that you would help us to not grow weary and despairing in our doing that, but help us ultimately to be looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. We thank you for that promise. And we pray that in all of our relationships with one another, that you would help us to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander. Father, help us knowing the mercy of Christ and how your justice has been satisfied for us in Christ. Help us to be tender-hearted with one another and forgiving one another, patient and kind towards one another as you have been so kind and gracious to us in Christ. Father, in this world where we do not see justice always done, but we know that perfect justice will come, our hearts are burdened for those friends, family members, co-workers, and others who right now will be objects of your eternal justice because they have not repented and trusted in Christ. We pray that you would help us, mindful of the justice that is coming, to be bold and fervent in our evangelism. Help us to be gentle and patient and caring, but help us to be firm and bold in speaking the good news of Jesus to all who will listen to us. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to bring about conversions through our proclamation. We cannot make a dead heart to live, but we know that you have promised to raise up dead hearts through the proclamation of your word. And we pray that you would be pleased to do that as we are faithful to speak the words of the gospel. And we pray that not only locally, in our contexts, in our neighborhoods, in families, but we pray that would be so to the ends of the earth. We know that you have made yourself known in creation so that all are without excuse. And Father, we long to see the unreached peoples of the earth reached with the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us, that you would stir up some of us in this very congregation to give themselves, to go to those who are, as of now, unreached and to bring the gospel to those who have not heard, Father. We pray for the Hausa people off the coast of Niger. We pray for the Wolof people in Senegal, these people, millions of people, who do not now have access to something even as inconvenienced as we've been this morning. These people around the world have no gathering like this that they could possibly attend. No witness to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that they would have a witness, that you would bring the gospel to them, that you would make a name for yourself among all the unreached peoples of the earth. Father, we pray as we come to your word now that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to hear, to be attentive in these strange new surroundings that we have. Make us humble and receptive to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You're so quiet. Kids, you're doing a great job. Did you hear me well back there, Paul? You can hear me all right? Okay. I know the stories are told, you know, of George Whitefield and his booming voice, and I mean, the way they tell these stories, you could be down at, you know, the tabernacle down there, and you'd be able to hear me talking. I don't know that my voice is going to carry that far, but hopefully it's carrying to the back. Kids, can you remember a time, maybe this past week, when you or one of your siblings maybe said these words? That's not fair. Has that been said in any homes this week? Yes. Someone has affirmed, yes. You said it? Is that James Tyrell? You said that's not fair? I bet you're not the only kid in this little, let's call it an auditorium. Now I'm missing the story, but others of you are hearing the story. You can fill me in. Kids, you say that, it's not fair. And you know what, kids? No, your parents did not teach you to say that something is not fair. There's something inside of us that has a desire for what's fair and right. So kids, maybe for you that's maybe an injustice of one of your siblings maybe having a slightly bigger piece of cake than you do. Or maybe it's because your sibling was able to pick the DVD that you're watching for movie night and you think, that's not fair. But adults, we grow and our burdens become a little bit more weighty than those things. We grapple with things in the world and in our own lives that are unjust. Things like ethnic genocide, or people being enslaved, or racial prejudice, or the murder of the unborn. Hatred, abuse, and slander. In our own day, in our nation, it seems to be more and more we're seeing the suppression and control of information. And we long for justice. All of us, kids or adults, religious or irreligious, this longing for justice and this grief that we have, this outrage that we have over injustice characterizes us all. Now, the language of justice is very big in our culture these days. There's talk of social justice and racial justice and economic justice and environmental justice. I trust that whichever way the election goes next week, isn't that amazing? The election will be next week. Whichever way it goes, I trust that one or the other side, perhaps both sides, will be crying out about injustice. Where can true, real, lasting, perfect justice be found? Is that even possible in a world like ours? Well, that question gets a resounding answer in our passage of Scripture this morning, Revelation chapters 15 and 16. I want to encourage you to turn there as we look at the Scriptures together this morning. Revelation 15 and 16, we've been studying the book of Revelation. We've considered, we've noted, just remind you again that John himself, who wrote this book, he himself was a victim of injustice. He wrote this letter from exile on the island of Patmos, and he received there a series of visions of the history, and especially of the end of all things and God's plan. And John was called to write down those visions, to preserve them, and pass them on to seven local churches that were scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world in the first century. And they've been preserved for us now into the 21st century to give us wisdom and encouragement and patient endurance in the unjust world that we find ourselves in so much of the time. John's visions are filled with pictures of God's judgment. Lots of symbolism employed from the Old Testament, weaved together like a tapestry, showing us one glorious picture that God is and will be victorious over all the powers of hell and over all the schemes of man, so that his people would be empowered to stand firm. And as we come to chapters 15 and 16 this morning, we see another cycle of judgments being poured out on the world. We've seen a cycle of seven seals open, bringing about judgments. We've seen the sounding of seven trumpets. And this morning we're going to see the pouring out of seven bowls full of the wrath of God against sin. And the emphasis that we have in this particular cycle, as we see these bowls poured out, the emphasis seems to be on the justice of God's judgments. And so if we ask that question, will there be justice in this world? Revelation 15 and 16 give us an emphatic answer, yes. There will be justice. So listen aloud, or listen to me as I read these words aloud, if I can see them. I think I'll be able to see them. Revelation 15 and 16. Let me pray for us briefly before I read. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time. We pray that you would make us attentive now as we hear your word read. Give us understanding of your justice. Help us to admire and adore and praise you for your judgments as they will be revealed. Father, we pray that none who are hearing my voice would suffer under these judgments, but that we would all be fleeing to Jesus for refuge from the judgments that are to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 15, John writes this. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
That's so perfectly timed. It was like a sign of the severity of them. Not exactly. Those dogs are quite vigorous too, wherever they are back there. But well, what a word from God that is. In a few minutes together, let's consider from those two chapters judgment anticipated, judgment executed, and judgment contemplated. Judgment anticipated. Is it raining?
Yeah.
Oh, good. I'm glad that it's raining. In light of the change that we made, I know. And again, thank you, tech support team, for all of your work. It was a difficult decision to make that after all the work that they've done. Odd thing right in the middle of the message, but it's deserving of applause. They have worked so hard for us week after week, and with all the work that they did to set up, it was not an easy decision to make to come over here and seemingly make that work in vain. At least it is raining somewhat substantially to justify the decision to come over here. Let's consider judgment anticipated. This vision opens with John seeing seven angels with seven plagues. And we're told here, right, in verse 1 of chapter 15, that they are the last plagues. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And we see that finality emphasized towards the end of our passage in chapter 16, verse 17, when that final bowl, that seventh bowl, is poured out and we hear the words, "It is done." Now, I had a few minutes here. I'm just going to cut them in light of the circumstances today. How do we understand the words, "It is done," "It is finished"? These are the last plagues, particularly in light of the fact that we see more judgments to come in chapter 17 and 18 and 19 and 20. I had a little bit of an interlude here to help us make sense of that, and I just don't think this is the time to do that. So I'll come back to that, Lord willing, maybe when we're digging into the end of chapter 19 to try to figure out how do we piece all of this together. But what I want to stress for a few minutes here is that these final judgments, as they are completed, as they are finished, as we're told here, there is, we see in chapter 15 particularly, an anticipation of those judgments being poured out. The judgments, as we see there in chapter 15, the judgments to come in the pouring out of those bowls, they've not yet happened, but there is an anticipation of that outpouring. And we see in chapter 15 the people of God rejoicing and giving God praise for the justice and the rightness of his judgments, which are about to be poured out upon the world. Verses 2 through 4 there in chapter 15 describe the celebration of the redeemed, those who have conquered the beast and its mark. Right? We know from chapter 12, we conquer. Those who conquer do so by the blood of the Lamb, by the sacrifice of Jesus, and our holding to the word of our testimony, our faith in Jesus. And those who have conquered are praising God because of the greatness and the awe-inspiring wonder of his righteous acts. The people of God are celebrating. The angels are celebrating. We're told there in chapter 16, even the altar of God is sort of personified with words, celebrating the goodness and the rightness and the justice of God's judgments. I wonder how that sits with you, brothers and sisters. As you read, as I read aloud these intense, terrifying judgments poured out in the 16th chapter, does that bring thrill to your heart? Does that bring adoring praise to you? Or are you tempted maybe to feel a little bit embarrassed that God might speak in such vivid ways of how he's going to pour his wrath and judgment upon the world? Is that something maybe that you're tempted when you're talking to other people about Jesus in your schools or your neighborhood or your workplace? Maybe you want to downplay that part of God. Maybe we'll talk about Jesus and how he gives us peace and how he's given us purpose. But this idea that there's wrath, that Jesus is a refuge and a shelter from the full fury of God's wrathful vengeance, I don't know that I want to really go there with people. That might kind of turn them off. So I don't want to discourage any of you who are talking to your friends about Jesus in any capacity. But I want to suggest to you that we do not serve our friends and our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers. We do not serve them when we diminish or downplay these visions of God's justice. We don't need to shrink back in embarrassment over the fact that God is an angry, wrathful God. Because if the God that we serve and worship is not angry at and vengeful towards that which is evil, then he would be unworthy of our worship, would he not be? We are an angry nation, aren't we? Our nation is an angry nation. And we seem to be getting angrier and angrier. I don't know if COVID has increased that. I think it probably has. The pandemic and how it's affected our lives is making people angry. The political climate, there's just so much anger in our nation. And a lot of it has to do with real or perceived injustices. And though we have seen tragic occasions, even this past year, We've seen tragic occasions in which that anger has been expressed wrongly. We have seen anger at injustice responded to with more injustice. But we understand, we know intuitively that it is good and right and loving to be angered at what is unjust. Our culture understands that. And if that is true for us, should we expect any less from the Creator in whose image we are made? If the God of the Bible, the God who is our God, who we've gathered to serve and praise this morning, if he does not care about injustice, if he does not care about abuse and racial prejudice and theft and murder and idolatry and dishonesty and greed, if he's not concerned about these things, if he's not angered by these things, then surely he's not worthy of our worship. Righteous anger against sin is absolutely essential to God being God. And so God's vengeance, his judgments that we see here, is worthy to be praised, because it is an expression of his commitment to perfect justice. God alone is competent to mete out, to measure out that justice, because God alone is the one who sees all and knows all. And so even as we are called to pursue justice, I prayed for that a few minutes ago, we're called to be people who pursue justice, who promote justice, who seek justice. We understand that the justice that we pursue, while that's noble that we do so, it is always imperfect in this life. Because our sight is short, and our knowledge is limited, and so many wrongs and evils are hidden, and motives of the heart cannot be seen. We are not competent to pursue justice, at least not perfectly. But God knows and sees all, and he is committed to bringing perfect and full justice. And that is worthy of our praise, beloved. That's not something to be sheepish or embarrassed about. Praise God, he will not remain silent to the great evils and injustices that plague this world and that plague our own lives. Whether it is the threats that some of us will know, I trust in increasing measure, in our workplaces where our job security may be threatened unless we will deny certain things that we know to be true or advocate certain things that we know to be false. Whether it's the pain that we experience of family members who reject us or malign us because of our trusting in Jesus. Perhaps friends that we would lose, being made fun of, being falsely accused. We have a God who will settle all accounts, who will leave no wrong left that way. He will set right every wrong. And the people of God adore him for that. His judgment is anticipated. After that anticipation, in chapter 16, we see God's judgment executed. The outpouring of these bowls bring terrifying judgments upon the world. In many respects, similar to those judgments that we've seen earlier in the book, in the opening of the seals and in the sounding of the trumpets. The emphasis in this particular cycle with these bowls being poured out seems to be the totality and, as I said earlier, the finality of these judgments. Whereas in the past we've seen a portion of the world affected by these judgments. So if you go back and read chapter 6 and chapter 8 and 9, you see a third of the world being affected, a quarter of the world being affected. Here we're seeing those judgments falling upon the world in its entirety. The patience and the restraint that marked those earlier judgments, as devastating as they were, that patient restraint has come to an end. This is now complete. And so we read of every living thing in the sea, and kings from the whole world, and the most powerful earthquake ever experienced, and all the cities collapsing, and every island and mountain destroyed. No sinner left unjudged. No one gets away with anything ultimately. The judgment here is complete, and it is intense. You see that word at the very end of our passage, the last word that I read, severe. God's judgment, when it is executed, will be severe. And we could try to parse out the details. Some of you, I said last week, I'll be at the stop sign. I'm not sure where I'll be after this service. I'll be somewhere. If you want to talk to me about the particulars of this location Armageddon, or what's going on there at the Euphrates River, we could talk about those things, trying to determine how much of this language is intended to be symbolic and how much of it is to be taken literally. But I do think, and I know I've said this a number of times as we've gone through this series, I do think that we could parse out those details and we could miss the point. The point is straightforward and it is clear. Plagues and blood and painful sores and death and scorching heat and darkness and anguish that makes the gnawing of the tongue and war and lightning and earthquakes and 100-pound hailstones falling on people from the sky. When God's judgment is executed, he will make his enemies. You see that reference to Babylon there in chapter 16, verse 19. We will talk, Lord willing, extensively about Babylon next Sunday. We see that when God's judgment is executed, he will make his enemies drink every last drop from the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. The worst of the suffering that we know in this world, brothers and sisters, the worst that we know. I have suffered very little in my life by the grace of God. I'm sure it won't stay that way forever. The most bitter experience of suffering I have seen is the suffering that I beheld in the life of my mother for 7 years. So many of you prayed for her, prayed for us. I have seen terrible suffering. I haven't experienced it myself. You have known, some of you, great suffering. You have witnessed terrible suffering. And the worst of what we know in this world will seem mild and diluted compared to the suffering that is depicted in these bowls. And that intensity, that severity of judgment is perfectly fitting and appropriate. We see that observed particularly and praised there in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 16. Right, we, in the middle of the third bowl being poured out, we see this angel saying, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." It's like we have the phrase, the punishment fits the crime. They shed the blood of the prophets and the saints, and now they're being made to drink blood. It is just what they deserve. It's perfect and fitting and appropriate. So we see it there in verses 6 and 7, but I think we just see it really throughout the chapter, particularly in how the unbelieving world responds to these judgments with an increasing hardness of heart and opposition to and hatred of God himself. Rather than these awful judgments inducing humble confession and brokenness and repentance, I mean, it seems like that's what was intended in those repeated references there, right? In verse 9 and verse 11 and verse 21. It seems as though these judgments are to induce repentance when we're told they did not repent. Nevertheless, despite this, they did not repent. Doesn't that just show how fitting and appropriate the judgments are? That despite them coming and their intensity and severity, people do not repent. They actually go so far as to be led in this satanically inspired revolt, assembling themselves together to make war against God. That's how strong the satanic deception is, and how hard the human heart is, that we actually think, in our pride and audacity, that we could gather ourselves together and go to war against God. That's crazy. And it shows how fitting these judgments are. This is really where we get into the issue with people who are not Christians. It's not really, if you press down, it's not really that they have a problem with a God of wrath or a God of justice. It's that they don't really see themselves as being at war against God. You see, we all want God to be a God of wrath and justice so long as we see ourselves in the position of being a victim of injustice or maybe an observer of injustice that is out there, and not see ourselves as actual perpetrators of injustice. But God is committed always to doing what is good and right. And the word of God, his verdict upon us, is that we all are wrong before him. So there's a line in the Baptist Confession of Faith that we've begun to study on Wednesday nights. We're not going to get there for many months, I trust. In chapter 22 of the Baptist Confession of Faith, it says, "The light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. Therefore, he should be feared and loved and praised and called upon and trusted in and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might." That is just. In light of who he is, in light of what he's done in creating us and sustaining us with life and breath and everything, it is good and right and just that he be praised and trusted and served and glorified. And so what is it then when a human being looks upon his maker, who is sustaining his own life and breath at that moment, and dismisses him from the throne of the universe and seeks to rule in his place and refuses to praise or even to acknowledge him as the one who is the giver of every good gift, but constantly and incessantly questions him and murmurs at him whenever his ways do not conform to our ways, and actually accuses him of injustice, being willing, prepared even to go to war against him when he brings about afflictions that are actually meant to bring us to repentance. It is a gross injustice, an outrageous injustice, and it deserves the strongest, fiercest punishment imaginable. And that is what we are seeing in the pouring out of these bowls. They are the final vindication of God's justice upon his enemies who are so richly deserving of that judgment. Now, I know we have a gathering today. I'm trusting in this gathering there are not many here who are not Christians. You've come and you've braved the elements because not knowing what we're going to be doing, where we're going to be meeting. You came, and I know you're here because you've come to praise God. But I'm not going to presume that every one of you has put your faith in Christ. And I see this camera over here and this camera over here. So maybe there'll be someone watching this message, and you've not put your faith in Christ. And so I would still ask the question, though I know most of you, if not all of you, here are. Are you prepared to drink this cup? What do you believe about why should God not serve you in the manner in which it is described here in Revelation 16. What legitimate defense could you bring to this good and holy and just God that would absolve you from the experience of his justice, his complete and severe and perfectly appropriate judgment? Imagine everything that you've ever done that is truly wrong being held up, being alive and real and present in God's mind as he looks at you right now at this moment. That is the reality. That is the reality God's judgment is meant to deal with. He will bring to mind the secrets of the human heart. He will judge us, not just by what we have done, but actually by what we have thought, by what we have desired. See, we all here, if we are coming in our own works, if we are coming with the quality of our own lives, we all are enemies of God. And so this moment exists right now, is a moment of extraordinary patience and mercy on the part of God, because he's not yet brought the sort of judgment depicted in these visions. Because he's not yet brought it, but he's brought you here, or he's given you this video that you might be watching it, he has allowed for you to have time, that you would not replicate and walk in the ways of these hardened people here in these chapters, cursing God and scorning him. You have an opportunity to turn from your sin through repentance toward God. And we have the great hope. We have gathered this morning together because we have the great hope that 2,000 years ago, a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent from God. And just as it is said here of these plagues at the end, it is done. I don't wonder if those words just struck you when I read them earlier. It is done. If that reminded you of a time in Jesus' life when he said, basically, it is done. Or it is finished. Because this "it is done" in Revelation 16 is a picture of what you and I and every last one of us on earth deserves richly for our rebellion against God. But on the cross, Jesus Christ, having lived a totally perfect, sinless life before God, Jesus Christ on the cross cried out among his last breaths, "It is done, it is finished." Because on the cross, Jesus bore these judgments of God. He drank the cup of the fury of God's wrath for all who would confess their rebellion and turn to him and trust Jesus for pardon and for cleansing and for justification. Because of Jesus, we who deserve the just judgment of God might be justified, counted righteous through faith in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so if we hadn't abbreviated our service as we did, Jason would have gotten up here, and after leading us in confession of sin, he would have shared with us this wonderful word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That is God's promise to all who would lay down the arms of their rebellion and would come bankrupt and needy before God through Jesus Christ. Those singing to God in the beginning of chapter 15, singing to God in praise for his justice, rather than being crushed under the weight of his justice, are singing the song of the Lamb. Did you see that there in chapter 15, verse 3? They're singing the song of Moses, which was a song of liberation from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And they're singing the song of the Lamb, the song of liberation from the guilt and the tyranny of sin, because their hope and their boast is in Christ. And so if you're hearing me right now in this auditorium, or hearing me, watching me, listening to this on a video, understand that the patience of God has an expiration date. But right now, this moment is a time of salvation, a time of pardon. And so I implore you, if you've not, if you've not done it, stop fleeing from God and turn and flee to Him, because He is your only hope, and in Christ He is a solid and sure and reliable and loving hope. If you don't know what it means to repent and put your faith in Jesus, then talk to me after the service. We'd be happy to help you know what it means to do that. I hope that these visions of judgment might be used in the lives of some who are hearing my voice today to turn some from their warfare against God and find salvation and pardon in Christ. But really, these visions throughout the book of Revelation are intended primarily not for the unbeliever, but for the people of God, for the church of God. At the very beginning of this letter, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John, you just go back and look at it so I can quote it correctly, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. This word is for the churches. These pictures of judgment are given to the church for a particular purpose. And we see a great statement of that purpose in verse 15. Of chapter 16, which is where I want to close this morning, very briefly. Look at chapter 16, verse 15. It's very abrupt. I wonder if you noticed it as I read through that long passage. Right in the middle of the description of that sixth bowl, it just pops up. It's clearly meant to get our attention. And in it, the risen Christ speaks to his churches, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." That's Jesus' word for us, brothers and sisters. The surrounding verses depict the world in rebellion against God, right? Swirling in a demon-fueled mad rush to destroy the church and make war against God. So I'm not sure exactly where we are in that rush. I know it's easy to look around at headlines and wonder, is this the end? Are we getting nearer to the end? Well, I trust we're getting nearer to the end, right? Obviously, every day that we go, we're one day closer to the end. Right? We don't know. I don't know how close we are to the end. I think it would be culturally short-sighted if we think that because things are getting worse for us here, that it must mean that the end is coming. Because it's been a lot worse for a lot of people in this world for a really long time than it is right now here. I don't know where we are in the time process. But wherever exactly we are, the word of Jesus to us is, be prepared. Behold. I mentioned that, I think, in the first week of this series. Behold. I mean, that is like the primary takeaway of the book of Revelation. That is the primary application, the primary charge and call. Do you know how many times, kids, give me a guess. How many times do you think the word behold is used in the book of Revelation? Just take a guess.
30.
I heard 30 loudly and clearly. Somebody else said something over here. I can't hear very well. Throw out some numbers other than 30. Not a 2,000 bajillion, I think is what I heard. I don't know about that. 27. So whoever said 30 over in that direction was very close. 27 times in this book is the word behold. And this is our charge. This is what we're called to do. Behold, be ready, be alert, be watchful. Don't spend so much time looking at current events that you take your eyes off of Jesus. As the nations rage around us, what are you beholding, brothers and sisters? Are you filling your gaze with fearful visions of political collapse or moral decay or global terror, and thus finding yourself paralyzed with uncertainty or doubt or despair or frustration or anger? Or are you looking for Christ? He promises a blessing. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Are you looking for Jesus and looking with eyes of faith at the coming judgment of God upon this evil world, knowing that we will suffer, we will endure wrongs, but God is the righteous judge of all the earth, and he will do right always and forever. And we can know that and look to Christ, and we can sing joyfully, because in Christ we know that whatever our culture says, in the end, when he comes and when these judgments are poured out, it will be seen that we have all along been on the right side of history. That day is coming, beloved. He's coming like a thief. It will be sudden. That's the point, Phoebe. It will be unexpected, but it is certain and it will happen. And Revelation was written to keep us fixed, to have the gaze of our heart fixed on those realities, so that we would get little foretastes of that coming and eternal joy penetrating into our apparently unstable and uncertain now. That's why we have a song like the one we're going to sing now. To let little glimpses of that future joy break through into the present and change us, so that we might go watching and alert and vigilant and standing firm in Christ when all the world around us shakes and wobbles, we stand firm because we contemplate when all the saints redeemed shall stand, forever blessed at God's right hand, all trouble done, all conflict past, our enemy overcome at last, when Christ shall reign from shore to shore and peace abide forevermore. Where shall you be when that great day comes? Brothers and sisters, fix your gaze there. Wait for Christ. Look for Christ. And soon and very soon, it will be gloriously finished. And our labors here and our experience with injustice will be done. Let's cling to that hope. Love you. Love you. Can you hear me back there? Love you all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you that you are a God of justice. We see so much injustice. It is wearying. It is discouraging. Perhaps fear-inducing. Grant us, Father, the grace to stand firm. May our hearts be moved with hope, with fervency to speak the good news of Jesus to those who have not yet repented. Would you help us to watch earnestly and attentively for that coming of Jesus, when his justice will break through and his people will be vindicated finally. Be glorified in us and through us for Jesus' sake.